And I hear people say sometimes that you guys don't pay attention, so now we know better, right? I guess preaching last week's sermon would be out then. Yeah. Well, what a privilege it is to be able to say week in and week out, open your Bibles to, and to be able to do that and to hear God speak. And this morning we have the privilege to return to our study of Luke. So please open your Bibles to Luke 12 with me. And we want to continue to learn from the Lord himself what he would have to teach us. In our study of this 12th chapter, we are looking really at what we might call obstacles to obedience, or if you like, dangers of discipleship, or dangers to discipleship. Jesus is teaching here in this chapter. The crowds are massive. People are really trampling over each other to get close to him, to hear him, to see what he's going to do next. But the reality is the religious leaders have by this point essentially rejected him. They have set in motion already their plot to trap him, arrest him, kill him, and so on. And he knows that. And he also knows that whatever treatment he receives is probably what his followers will receive. And so he's sort of begun to make a deliberate shift in his focus toward the disciples. He's turned his attention pretty much exclusively to them, not to the 12 only, but to all of those who up to this point have made a commitment to him as Savior and Lord, and they're faithful now to follow him. His attention is to them, to teach them, to warn them, to prepare them for what he knows they inevitably will face because of what he inevitably will face. And really, so the rest of Luke is intense teaching of Jesus, aimed specifically, primarily at the disciples, warning them and preparing them for the road ahead. And the reality is that the road ahead is going to be filled with potholes and obstacles and all kinds of debris and limbs and trees that have fallen across the road. All kinds of things that get in the way and cause believers to stumble. And so Jesus is warning of the dangers to continuing on this path of being one of his disciples. And we've identified two of them so far. In verse 1 of chapter 12, Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. And in verse 15, he says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." So there you have the first two great obstacles to a believer in their walk with the Lord. You're gonna face the issue of hypocrisy and greed. The fear of man and the love of money. Jesus says, guard yourself from that. Beware of that. Avoid the influence of hypocrisy, which is so rampant among religious people, and keep away from every form of greed. Well, this morning we want to come to a third warning in this chapter and in this kind of discussion, which really is a continuation from last week. Once you sort of settle in your heart and mind the issue of greed, okay, I'm not going to be greedy, I'm not going to be driven by the desire to get rich, I'm not going to stockpile treasures on earth, you know, just so I can be self-indulgent and never have to worry. Once you set that aside, the next thing you're going to face, the next danger you will face then is going to be the temptation to, guess what? To worry, to be anxious all the time about the basic necessities, the basic provisions of life, food, clothing, shelter, all these basic things. You've settled it in your heart. I'm not supposed to be greedy. I'm not going to hoard and just store up treasures more and more, accumulate more and more stuff for myself. I'm not going to do that, but if I don't do that, what if I lose my job? What if my health fails? What if I can't pay the bills? What if, what if, what if? Who will take care of us, of me? And so the temptation you face next is this temptation to worry all the time about those basic things. And so Jesus addresses that, beginning in verse 22. And the basic message here is really very clear, very simple message. Stop worrying. That's what he says. He says it twice. Verse 22, do not worry. Literally, it's stop being worried. And in verse 29, and do not keep worrying. Do not get all worked up about things over which you have no control. You know, chill out, we might say. So the true disciple, the faithful follower of Christ we're seeing so far, is to be characterized by three things. No fear of man, no love of money, no anxiety about the basic necessities of life. And I ask you, are most Christians you know free from those things? Hypocrisy, greed, worry? We should be. And notice what Jesus is saying here. As you look at this text, verses 22 to 34, he's not giving here a seminar on how to manage your anxiety. He's not a, I know you worry, here's how to cope with it. His exhortation is, stop. Don't do it. That's kind of contrary to our culture, isn't it? Where we have a diagnosis and a drug for just about every kind of anxiety you could possibly think of. But it's also contrary to most Christian counseling that you might hear today. In fact, I read a quote from a book called Worry-Free Living, where the authors, noted Christian psychiatrists, recommend this. We suggest setting aside 15 minutes in the morning and another 15 minutes in the evening for active worry. If concerns surface during other times of the day, the person should jot them down on a card and vow to deal with them during the designated period. Worry-free living involves confining the natural worry we all feel into a designated time slot of only 1% of a 12-hour day. Wow. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Worry-free living involves worrying. So now we divide it up into active and passive worry. That helps, right? Here's how to stop worrying. Only worry 30 minutes a day instead of all day. I mean, think how ridiculous that is. What if I said to you, I know you struggle with anger, so let's just confine that to 2 angry outbursts per day. I mean, let it rip for 15 minutes in the morning and 15 minutes in the evening. Destroy whatever you want to destroy, but get it out of your system, you know. We wouldn't do that. Well, that's not what Jesus says. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. And so at some point, we kind of have to ask, and I think as we study through this very practical stuff on money and greed and worry and all this, does being a Christian mean anything? Does being saved change the way we think and live at all? I mean, does the gospel have an impact on how we view life, how we view our circumstances, how we view money, the future, food, clothing? Are we believers or not? Do we trust God or not? Are we His children or not? Is He in control or not? Or do we just live with the same sort of continual sense of fear and panic and anxiety and stress and worry like everybody else in the world. And is Jesus just sort of a coping mechanism, or is he your Savior? You know? And this is a big deal. This whole issue is a big deal to Jesus because he talks about it a lot. In fact, you go back to chapter 10. You remember our little study of the Mary and Martha scene at the end of chapter 10. Mary was, you know, sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha, though, verse 40, was distracted with all her preparations. And Jesus said to her in verse 41, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." And that's most people, isn't it? Most of us are Marthas, you know, worried and bothered about so many things. You go back even further to chapter 8, Jesus told the parable of the sower and the soils. Chapter 8, verse 14, he gets to the explanation of the seed which fell among the thorns. "These are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity." What's he saying there? Well, what he's saying there is that some people hear the gospel and they make an initial response to the gospel, but as they kind of go along their way, they're choked, or, you know, or like a vine that starts growing and then gets choked back and pulled back and held back by worry, riches, pleasures. It's interesting, the word worry, our English word worry, comes from a German word which means to choke, which means to strangle. That's exactly what worry does. It puts a choke hold on us. And Jesus says this is a very real danger to would-be disciples. People who hear the word, they seem to be responding to the gospel, but they don't make progress. They don't go on to maturity and fruitfulness because of worry, riches, pleasures. In a parallel passage in Mark 4:19, he said, "But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Then if you jump forward to Luke 21, you don't have to turn there, but he talks about in the future when Christ returns, Luke 21:34, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." Jesus is painting a picture. He says, "I'm going to tell you what it's going to be like when I come back." That's the picture. People are going to be weighed down, consumed, their hearts just consumed with self-indulgent debauchery. That's what dissipation means. Drunkenness and worry. Just worried sick about everything in the world. So this is a real danger to you and to me. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you got to be aware of this. The worries of the world, the worries of this life, anxiety over the basic necessities and provisions of life. How will you overcome that? Jesus says to us, stop being worried. Is that a reasonable thing to say? Yes, it is. Why? Well, I'm going to show you why. Six reasons to stop being worried. All right, number one, worry reduces life to the physical. And life is more than that. Verse 22, he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on." Why? For life is more than food, and your body is more than clothing. He says, stop worrying about food, you know, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Your life is more than that. He uses the word soul here for life. You are a living soul. Right? So stop being so obsessed with the merely physical and temporal and material aspects of life. Your life is more than that. Think about that. I mean, think of how much emphasis we put on the body, the physical. What we put in it, what we put on it. I mean, we're obsessed with that in our culture. And Jesus says, you know, that's such a very minor part of life. Think about how much time we spend eating, how much time we spend preparing food, shopping for food, eating out, picking a restaurant, driving to restaurants. Oh, they're closed. What's your next choice? You know, the time we spend shopping, trying on clothes, returning clothes that don't fit, washing clothes, drying them, folding them, ironing them. Jesus says, your life is more than that. And everyone says, praise the Lord, right? But I could ask, is it? Is your life more than that? I mean, if we take away the eating, or just the eating out, and the shopping, is there any life left in your case? You know, what's left? I live for that. No, life is more than that. God did not create you to be, you know, a machine that just eats. You know, food goes in, food goes in. It's like, hey, what are you making there, God? A man. What does it do? Not much, but it eats a lot. No. Or you're not a mannequin. What are you doing today? Putting on clothing. Then what? Stand here and look good in it. What about tomorrow? Same thing. Different set of clothing. No, your life is more than that. You have a higher purpose than just food and fashion, even though that's clearly the obsession with our culture today. Your life is more than food. Your body is more than clothing. You were created to know God. Your body is for serving God and glorifying Him. Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Right? Romans 6:13, present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That's your life, Christ. Not clothing, not food. So don't reduce life to the purely physical. That's what worry inevitably does. Don't do that. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, reason number one, don't worry, because worry reduces life to the physical. It devalues the significance of human life. Secondly, worry overlooks God's providence, God's care for His creatures. Verse 24, Jesus says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? So when you worry, you understand, here's what you do. You call into question two things. You call into question divine providence and human value. That's what you're doing when you worry. You either are forgetting the obvious fact of God's providential care for His creation, or you're assuming that He cares more about birds than human beings. So what should you do? Well, tomorrow morning, when you're awakened by the sound of that incessant chirping outside your bedroom window, you need to get up and look and see what's going on out there. Observe, consider what's going on. What are they doing? Again, like clockwork. Day after day, they do the same thing. They are feasting on the seeds and the bugs and the berries and the worms that God provides. They don't have barns. They don't have gardens. They don't have community food banks. But every day they have plenty to eat. Why is that? Because God cares for them. And notice we're talking here about ravens. Okay, that's a name for any variety of crows. Crows that lived all around this part of the world. Just the most obnoxious, right? Messy. They were unclean creatures, right? So they were among the least respected of all birds. I mean, if any birds are respected, these would be the least respected. And yet Jesus says, God cares for them. How much more valuable are you than birds? Do you believe that? I mean, do you understand that? You're more valuable to God than the birds? Why would he take care of them and not you? So Jesus is just giving a picture of God's comprehensive, providential care as creator over his creation. And if that extends to the least significant creatures, why would he overlook the pinnacle of his creation? He wouldn't do that. Turn to Psalm 145. I want to show you a couple of passages in the book of Psalms that are just great for the providence of God, God's care of creation. Psalm 145. This would be a great passage to memorize. Psalm 145, verse 14. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Verse 15. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. That's the providence of God at work every single day, taking care of every living thing. Psalm 104 would be another one. Flip back to that. This is, in fact, a psalm about the Lord's care over all his creation. Pick it up at verse 10. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, and the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nest, and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim, that's kind of a badger, I think. 19, he made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. Verse 21, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. Verse 27, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. And you give it to them. They gather it up. You open your hand. They're satisfied with good. See what that's saying? God's taking care of his creation. He doesn't create this thing and then walk away and say, good luck. It's providence. The providence of God at work. So how can we look at that and see that in nature with birds and squirrels and flies and ants and lions and lizards and donkeys and all the rest, and then worry whether God will take care of us? You shouldn't worry because of God's providential care. I often think of the little cartoons where you see two birds, you know, sitting on a high wire, you know, and they're talking to each other, and you have a little caption that kind of pretends to imagine what they might be saying. I can tell you what they aren't saying, okay? They aren't worrying. You know, they aren't saying to each other, have you noticed the declining worm population? Yeah. Yeah, if this continues, we may have to relocate. They don't do that. And by the way, birds aren't lazy either. This isn't some kind of license to just sit on a high wire and do nothing. But it shows how ridiculous it is for us to worry. So here's a third reason. Reason one, worry reduces life to food and clothing, and life is more than that. Reason two, worry fails to recognize God's care for His creation. Reason three, not to worry, it don't help. It doesn't help. Verse 25, which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a little thing, why do you worry about other matters? The simplest reason, the most obvious reason not to worry is it doesn't do any good. It doesn't add anything to your life. To add a cubit, that's 18 inches from your elbow to the tip of your finger here. That's about 18 inches roughly. That's how they measured that. To worry doesn't add anything to your life's span. Sort of a metaphorical way of saying it doesn't make your life any longer to worry. So why do you do it? It accomplishes nothing. It doesn't make your life better. It doesn't make your life longer. It's a total waste of your time and energy. In Psalm 139:16, it says, in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. You are not going to change that by worrying. You're not going to change that, period. The number of your days were ordained by God. That's His decision. It's already been decided. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's the sovereign over all of life. And all the worry in the world doesn't affect what He's already decreed. So verse 26, if you can't do even a very little thing, you can't affect even a very little thing by worrying, why do you worry at all? Why do you worry about bigger matters? Doesn't increase your quantity of life. It doesn't improve your quality of life. And let's face it, I mean, we are very pragmatic people, right? In our society. If it works, we do it. Well, it don't work to worry. So, don't do it. Someone calculated that a dense fog, 100 feet or so deep, that covered seven city blocks. That would be, if we could just maybe put that in our heads here a little bit, maybe this area around the church here from, say, McRae to Gutenson, from McRae to Huntsville and then Gutenson. Which way is Gutenson? Over there? I'm all turned around. Say Gutenson to, what is this road right here? Campbell, yeah. I mean, that's about the space we're talking about, this little neighborhood. Somebody said if there was a dense fog, say 100 feet high, 100 feet deep, that covered that area, what you really have, if you condense it all down, is you have a glass of water. You have less than a glass of water. You have 8 to 10 ounces of water. Think about the effect of a dense fog like that on people. It's pretty ominous, isn't it? And that's kind of how worry is. You know, there's not a whole lot there, but boy, can we blow it up in our minds, right? And make it some dark, scary thing when the reality is you're only dealing with about 8 ounces of water. And Jesus says it doesn't help. It doesn't help to worry. All your worry doesn't do a bit of good. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't solve any of our problems. We walk the floor, and what do we get? Tired feet. Worn-out carpet. It makes no contribution to your life. It doesn't make you feel better. There, I worried. I feel better now. No. I thought about, you know, if you hired one of these security companies to guard your house. You see these little signs in people's yards, you know. If you hired one of these companies to put up surveillance cameras, you know, and wire up all your doors and windows with these little alarms and all the bells and whistles to sort of keep you safe, and you spent a lot of money to get that installed, and then you paid a pretty hefty monthly fee to keep that service going, what would you do if you found out it was all a scam? The cameras are recording But nobody's on the other end watching. You know, all the wires and contraptions and alarms are installed on your house, but they don't go anywhere. What would you do? You would maybe cancel that service, right? Stop worrying, because it does exactly that much good. None. Fourth reason, and this is really the heart of the matter. You need to not worry. You need to stop worrying, because worry reflects a lack of faith. Look at verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Solomon's day was the heyday, right? And there's sort of a play here. The lilies is probably a reference to a particular, maybe purple anemone, a kind of flower that would remind people of a king's royal garb. So it's a reference here to Solomon, who was king, and of course in his day that was kind of the high water mark in terms of Israel's affluence and wealth and luxury and all the rest. Not even Solomon clothed himself as well as these beautiful flowers that grow wild in the landscape. Then verse 29, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And there you see what the real issue is, right? It's a lack of faith. God takes care of the wild grass. He clothes it with beautiful flowers of all kinds of crazy, you know, intense colors. And then we question whether he will feed us and clothe us. That is a lack of faith. And it's interesting here, the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace. That just shows the insignificance of it. You know, thrown into the furnace means that's what they would sometimes do. They didn't have a lot of trees, so they would sometimes just burn grass, weeds, in their little ovens to bake bread. God takes care of that. So how insulting is it to our Heavenly Father when we look at all of that and then say, but God, I don't trust you. I know you saved me. I know, you know, you've lavished upon me every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I know you sent your Son to die on the cross for me, but I'm not sure you can handle food, clothing. I'm pretty picky, you know. Or I see how you feed the birds, I see how you clothe the grass with beautiful wild flowers, but I don't know if you care for me that much. The Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He cares for you more than for grass. Commenting on this text, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, faith, according to our Lord's teaching here, is primarily thinking. Follow this thought. It's really good. Faith is primarily thinking. We must spend more time in studying our Lord's lessons in observation and deduction. The Bible is full of logic. We must never think of faith as something purely mystical. We do not sit down in an armchair and expect marvelous things to happen to us. That is not Christian faith. Christian faith is essentially thinking. Look at the birds. Think about them and draw your deductions. Look at the grass. Look at the lilies of the field. Consider them. So he says, faith, if you like, can be defined like this. It is a man insisting upon thinking when everything else seems determined to bludgeon and knock him down. The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his thought is being controlled by something else. And as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. That is not thought. That is the absence of thought. A failure to think. That's interesting, because that's the exact opposite of how we typically say it. When we worry, we think it's because we're thinking too much. That's not the problem. We say, I can't help it. My mind just never stops. Yeah, it has stopped. That's why you're worrying. You have turned it off. You're not thinking. Worry is the absence of thought, a failure to think. So Jesus says, look, the way to stop worrying is to think. Consider the ravens. Consider the lilies. George Mueller, as you know, is famous for his faith. I mean, he had orphanages and took care of lots of children. And you know, one of the things about him, whenever there was a need, he never told anybody. He never said anything to a person. He always just took it to God in prayer and trusted God to take care of him. And God always did. And Mueller's the one who wrote, "Where faith begins, anxiety ends. And where anxiety begins, faith ends." That's a great statement. What that says is you can trust or you can worry. Those are the options, but they're polar opposites. You can't do both at the same time. You can't mix those two. They're separated. So don't worry. Trust. Trust God. Here's the fifth reason. The fifth reason you shouldn't worry is because worry is for pagans. Verse 29. "Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek." But your Father knows that you need all these things. So this is what unbelievers do. This is what pagans do. The nations. People who are polytheistic and think, you know, that all the gods are angry and they're competing with each other and they do malicious things and it's unpredictable. But that's not true. That's not how it is. They worry because they don't know God. Do you? I mean, if you want to live like every unbeliever out there, just worry. And you've nailed it. No, you don't want to do that. So stop worrying. You know God, and you know Him as your Father, and your Father knows that you need all these things. Here's another verse for your memory bank, maybe. Psalm 94:19. "When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul." In other words, run to the Word of God and feast your soul on the comfort and the assurance to be found in the promises of God. Or Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." In other words, ask God to search and to weed out those areas of anxiety that shouldn't be there. Confess them and forsake them. Isaiah 35:4, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. He will save you." And then, finally, reason number six. There's no reason to worry, no need to worry. You shouldn't worry because worry is easily remedied with a kingdom focus. Remedied with a kingdom focus. Verse 31, "But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you." In other words, stop seeking the things of the world and seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then God will make sure you have all that you need to fulfill His kingdom purposes. Verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." I mean, stop worrying about the future. Your future is settled. Your future is secure. You get the kingdom. Your Father has chosen gladly to give it to you. I mean, think about that. If I told you, look, no matter what happens from here on out the rest of your life, no matter what happens to your job, no matter what happens to your health, no matter what happens to the economy, no matter what happens to your, you know, say your savings account, your retirement account, no matter what happens to any of that stuff, you have an incredible inheritance that can't be taken away from you. Would that relieve your anxiety? Well, I'm telling you that. You have the kingdom. So how should you live? Verse 33, sell your possessions, you know. Don't cling to all your stuff. Give it away to charity. Make yourselves money belts that don't wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near or moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What's he saying there? Look, you want to fix the problem of worry and anxiety over stuff? Get rid of it. Give it. You have a problem with being afraid you won't have enough? Give it. And you'll quit worrying like that. You'll find out right away that, wow, it's like the more I give, the more I have to give. How does that work? God's taking care of you. So don't cling to it with fear that you might not have enough if you don't. Be selfless. Be giving. Be generous. The opposite of anxiety really is generosity. Stop worrying and start serving and giving and sharing and ministering to other people. Do something for the kingdom, and then you'll stop worrying about your needs because you will be so consumed with the needs of others. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and you'll stop worrying about the physical, material things of this world because you will be so consumed with the spiritual and eternal things of heaven. It's just a matter of focus. You worry because you focus on the wrong things. There's maybe one way to wrap this up and simplify it and boil it all down to one thing. What's the alternative to worry? Let me make it really simple. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by what? Prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. There's a simple way to deal with it. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. When you do that, don't spend the 15 minutes in the morning and 15 in the evening actively worrying. Spend it fervently praying. And when you do that, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We just thank you for the confidence that we can have in it, that it is your truth, that it is light for our path. Thank you for the clarity. Thank you for the teaching of Jesus and the way he confronts the problems of all times, ours included. Thank you for warning us, preparing us, equipping us for the dangers, the temptations that we face. By your grace, would we not be anxious, but prayerful and trusting day by day that you're going to provide. And you will. You are so faithful. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.